But let's turn our attention this afternoon to the Gospel of John 19, and I'll read from verse 36 to verse 42 here. So John 19, verse 36 to 42. So let's give our attention now to God's Word. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another Scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. As for the reading of God's holy word, may he bless our hearts now. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's nothing quite like burying a person that seals the finality of a person's death. As you stand over the grave of your loved one and hear those words, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and then you watch as they lower their body into the ground and then cover it with the dirt. It's a solemn and sorrowful moment, and it seems like death has had the last word in that moment. You can't talk to them anymore. You can't hear their voice. You can't hug them and touch them and see them anymore. In that moment, what will give you hope? It seems that all hope is lost in that moment, that the grave has swallowed them up. But the good news of this passage is that our Lord was also buried for us, as our covenant representative, to deliver us from death, to deliver us from the grave. He experienced the curse of death in all its fullness when he was himself buried, when the ground swallowed him up. And imagine how this affected his disciples to see their Lord crucified, bearing that shame of the cross, publicly exposed and humiliated, and then dead, and then buried. No doubt it turned their whole lives upside down and threatened to destroy their faith. Thankfully, we know how it all ends. We've read John chapter 20, the next few verses. And we'll get there ourselves in a little bit. In a couple weeks, we'll be in John 20. But for now, we need to meditate on the burial of Jesus and its significance for us in our redemption. And there is indeed hope in our passage, even the words that I just read that I hope to highlight for us. But notice with me this theme here of the burial of Jesus. And first we'll see the disciples of Jesus' burial. Then we'll see the extravagance of Jesus' burial. And then finally the hope of Jesus' burial. So first, we see here the disciples of Jesus' burial. The first disciple that John highlights for us is Joseph of Arimathea. And we all wonder, who's that? We never heard of him up to this point. But all the gospel writers, all four of them, mention Joseph of Arimathea at Jesus' burial and playing a key role in his burial. Mark 15 says that Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then we read in Matthew 27, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Then we look at Luke 23. It says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God." And here John, of course, mentions him as well as being a disciple of Jesus. When we add up this portrait of Joseph of Arimathea from these four gospel accounts, we see that he's wealthy, that he's a member of the ruling class, a member of the Sanhedrin, even a respected member on the Sanhedrin council. He of all people has come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Here we see once again that the gospel is for all kinds of people, not only for poor people and middle class people, but even rich and wealthy people, which is why we should be praying for all kinds of people. Let us pray for the rulers of our own land and the rich of our nation and the nobles of our nation, that God would even have mercy upon them and save them from their sins. The other disciple mentioned here is Nicodemus. Now that's probably a more familiar name, right? He's been mentioned twice before this in John's gospel. It appears that while Joseph of Arimathea handled the legal requirements of Jesus' burial, Nicodemus was tasked with preparing the body for burial. And John reminds us that this is Nicodemus, the one who earlier came to Jesus by night. Did you catch that detail there that John mentions here in our passage? This is Nicodemus who had previously come to Jesus by night. He too was afraid to be identified with Jesus in the light of day. So that we have here is basically two men who at one point were what we might call secret disciples of Jesus. But in John 3, we saw how Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And he's curious at that point about Jesus. Who is this guy who's doing all these signs and wonders? Surely he must be from God. Perhaps he's a prophet. Maybe he's the Christ. Maybe he's the Messiah. So he goes to Jesus and inquires. He's an inquirer in John chapter 3. And of course, we saw there how he was confused by Jesus' teaching there on the new birth when Jesus said, "You must be born again from above if you will see the kingdom of God." And he was so confused, right? It's almost funny, right? He says, "How can I crawl back up into my mother's womb? That's just absurd, Jesus." What he didn't understand is that he needed to be born again from above by the Holy Spirit. He needed a spiritual birth, a new birth. He was dead in his sins and trespasses and needed that birth by the Spirit. One that he should have known about from Ezekiel 36 and 37 as a teacher of Israel. Well, that was when he first came to Jesus at night. He was an inquirer. And as we progress in John's gospel, we see his character develop and his faith take root and begin to mature over time. In John 7, we see him actually sticking his neck out somewhat for Jesus. When the officers failed to arrest Jesus at the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, when they failed to arrest him and bring him to the chief priests and Pharisees, they weren't too happy with the officers. And Nicodemus said, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" In other words, he calls them calls them out for failing to uphold the Jewish law, the judicial law. These Pharisees who were so adamant about keeping the law were failing to keep it. And he calls them out subtly, of course, with wisdom and tact. And they reply, "Are you from Galilee too?" In other words, are you on his side? Just look at the Old Testament. There's no prophet arises out of Galilee. And so Nicodemus was starting, you see, in John 7 to take the side of Jesus. Something about what Jesus said in John 3 really stuck with him. He pondered it. He never forgot that encounter. And we don't know at what point he perhaps experienced the new birth, but at some point the Holy Spirit gave him that new birth that he was so confused about at that point. And now he's sticking his neck out for Jesus. And so he moves from following Jesus at night to speaking up on his behalf in front of the chief priests and Pharisees to now in John 19, ensuring that he has a proper and extravagant burial, as we'll see in a moment. He's the one whom John says once came to Jesus at night, and it's as if John is now saying that he no longer walks in the darkness, but now he walks in the light, both literally and spiritually. As we see, John loves double meanings. And throughout his gospel, there's this contrast between the light and the darkness spiritually. It's as if he's saying now he's walking in the light, literally and spiritually. So John mentions these two disciples, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who at one point were secret disciples. They weren't open about their faith. Now, why weren't they open about their faith? Well, John tells us here in John 19, it's for fear of the Jews. We've seen how the Jewish religious leaders treated those who took sides with Jesus. In John 9, when Jesus healed the man who was born blind, and the Pharisees interrogated him. And when he said, "Look, I don't know much, but one thing I know, I was blind and now I see. He healed me." And what did they do? They excommunicated him from the synagogue. They kicked him out, which was not just being exiled from your religious community, but even socially to be ostracized. And so it's understandable that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were both well-known, rich citizens and part of the ruling class, both were on the Sanhedrin. It's understandable that they were afraid of losing their position, losing, being excommunicated, being ostracized. It's understandable. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't make it right. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to openly profess our faith and to not be ashamed of our Lord. In one place in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my heavenly Father. But he who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father." Earlier in John chapter 12, verse 42, we read that many, even of the authorities, believed in him. And we see two of those men here now. But John adds, "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." You see, John does not commend, nor does Matthew, nor does Jesus, being a secret disciple. It's understandable that they were secret disciples for a time, but eventually they had to come out with their faith. They had to be unashamed of their Lord. And thankfully, by God's grace, the Spirit brought them to that point. We are called to love the glory that comes from God more than the glory that comes from man. To love the glory of man is to worship and serve an idol. And so this idol had to be put to death in their hearts. And thanks be to God, it happened in this moment. But what about you? Are you a secret disciple? Are there ways in which perhaps you have been ashamed to be associated and identified with our Lord? Do people at your work know that you're a Christian? Do they know that you have faith in Christ? Do they know, do your neighbors, do your family members, do others around you know that your only comfort in life and in death is that you belong to Jesus Christ? Do they know these things about you? You know, we all struggle to one extent or another with these things, but we are called by God's Word to put to death that idol of the praise of man, and to not be ashamed, to claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to even be persecuted for our faith, even if it costs us our life, to not deny our Lord, but to confess His name boldly before the world. We see now that Nicodemus and Joseph's faith goes public. They demonstrate great courage and devotion for Jesus in the face of persecution from their countrymen and colleagues. It's as if Joseph and Nicodemus have just been overwhelmed now in witnessing the trial and sufferings and crucifixion of Jesus. How can they remain silent? You know, they've witnessed His signs, His miracles. But what really cut them to the heart was surveying the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I mean, how could they remain silent after witnessing the crucifixion of Jesus? So too, brothers and sisters, this is what motivates us to commit our lives wholeheartedly to the Lord, is when we survey the wondrous cross, when we meditate on what it cost Him to save us from our sins. You see, the Romans would have ordinarily handed over executed criminals to the closest relative to dispose of the body as they saw fit. But for those who were crucified, their bodies would have been left hanging on the cross, rotting for days upon days. And they would have allowed the vultures to just pick out their flesh. And it would have been the final humiliation for them. And would have served as a warning for, once again, for society to not commit the crimes that they had committed. And you see, Joseph and Nicodemus, they can't let this happen to their Lord. So Joseph's able to use his position as a member of the Sanhedrin to gain access to Pilate. Mark says in his gospel that he went boldly before Pilate. He had showed Jesus little honor in his life, and now he has this final opportunity to show Him honor and respect. And we read that Pilate gave him permission. Now the fact that Pilate gave him permission may indicate once again that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and shouldn't be exposed and humiliated anymore. It also may have been his sort of final jab at the Jews. And so he allows him to take away his body. And so we see here that God has done a beautiful thing in the hearts of Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who were once secret disciples. God loved them in that moment of their conversion, whenever that was. But God loved them enough to not leave them there, to continue to transform their heart, to continue to work that good work in their hearts so that they would one day come out with their faith and confess boldly and do this beautiful thing for our Lord. And so too, brothers and sisters, God will continue to work in your heart. You may have failed our Lord. You may have been embarrassed or ashamed of Him at times, but repent of your sins and trust in Christ, and God forgives you. But let us then go into the world boldly and confess His name. That's why we're called Christians, that we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why are you called Christian? Because I am a member of Christ and I share in His anointing, that I might confess His name before the world. Right? We have that calling upon our life. Well, not only do we see the disciples of Jesus' burial here, we also see the extravagance of Jesus' burial. We've been seeing throughout John's Gospel that Jesus came to accomplish His Father's mission to redeem His people in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And we've seen that more and more during His trial and sufferings on the cross. John keeps highlighting that all this is taking place to fulfill the Scriptures, to really highlight that none of this is outside of God's sovereign control. It's all happening according to God's plan. Jesus is accomplishing His Father's mission. And we see that even here in His burial. Isaiah 53 is that one of those servant songs that Isaiah has in his prophecy. And it's the most well-known, perhaps, the suffering servant of the Lord there who will be pierced for the transgressions of His people, who will bear their iniquity. And in that prophecy, in Isaiah 53 verse 9, it says, "And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death." Did you catch that? With a rich man. Isaiah prophesies that this suffering servant is going to be buried amongst the wicked, but also amongst the rich. He's going to have a rich man's burial. And this is not what we see at His burial here. He's given a rich man's burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two very wealthy men, both of the ruling class. And indeed, this burial is so extravagant, it's fit for a king. They spare no expense in burying Jesus. Notice in verse 39 we read that Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. This is totally extravagant here. Myrrh, which you may recall was brought to Jesus by the Magi at His birth. Myrrh was a fragrant resin used by the Egyptians for embalming. But the Jews would have crushed it into a powder and combined it with aloes. Aloe was, whenever I hear the word aloe, myself, I think of aloe vera, you know, that green stuff you put when you get a sunburn. But this would have been an aromatic powder made from sandalwood. And the Jews would have used this mixture of myrrh and aloes to mask the smell of putrefaction, of this decaying body. And these fragrant powders would have been very, very expensive. And Nicodemus comes back lugging bags and bags of this stuff. 75 pounds. Think about that. That's a lot. That's a lot of weight. He would have probably needed servants to help him carry this. Earlier, Mary, you may recall in John's Gospel, anointed Jesus with just 1 pound of pure nard, which was worth a year's worth of wages, about $25,000 today. I mean, these spices would have cost more than that. It's as if Nicodemus brings back bags of cash to wrap Jesus' body in at His burial. And they also, we see here, find a brand new tomb that had never been used that's nearby in a garden. This too would have been a very expensive thing. And in the days of old, in the Old Testament, the Davidic kings were buried in garden tombs around Jerusalem. So too do these disciples bury Jesus in this garden tomb and drench His body in expensive perfumes and spices, just like the kings of old. They once hid their faith and devotion, but now they pour out their faith and love upon Him in this way. And through their actions, we see that God continues to care for His beloved Son and to show that all was happening according to His sovereign plan. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death. Aren't all these details amazing? Have you ever noticed all these things when you read your Bible? There's so much here that we can easily miss. But isn't it beautiful how the Bible's all so connected? And how Jesus came and fulfills all the Scriptures in these ways. We should be in awe of God's Word and in awe of the sovereignty of God here in our redemption. And be assured that none of His promises will ever fail for us as well. And behold here, the true King of Israel, the true Messiah here, buried in a garden tomb. Israel had rejected their Messiah. But here we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who represent the religious leaders and the ruling class of Israel, giving Him the proper burial that He deserves. All of Israel should have been here, but they're not. They'd rejected Him. But here, at least we see Nicodemus and Joseph burying Him in this way. But while Joseph and Nicodemus did this beautiful thing for our Lord, their faith still needs to be formed. Their faith still needs to be formed. It still lacks hope. That Easter hope that we all know about. There's a sense of finality to what they do here. There's a sense of that's the end of our Lord. We failed to follow Him when He was alive and now He's dead and we'll never see Him again. So we might as well let's go all out for His burial. Because from their perspective, he's dead. Dead men tell no tales, as they say. In the ancient Near Eastern world, death was called the land of no return. It was viewed in the Old Testament as an unescapable prison. A place where one was cut off from God. A place where one could not praise God. Death has always been our great enemy that comes for all and swallows all in the end. And death is the curse for man's sin, as Romans 6 puts it, the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, we see here, suffers this curse of death. We confess, don't we, in the Apostles' Creed, that He was crucified, dead, and buried. Interesting, right? That the church has always thought it important to not leave out the fact that He was buried. Now, why is that so important? Well, we, in our Heidelberg Catechism, as you know, we go through the Apostles' Creed. And when we get to that point in the Apostles' Creed, we ask, why was it necessary for Christ to suffer death? And the answer we confess is because the justice and truth of God required that satisfaction for our sins could be made in no other way than by the death of the Son of God. This is the only way He could save us if God is going to uphold His truth and His justice and His holiness. The only way He could redeem us is through the death of the Son of God. Right? God said in the garden, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He must punish sin. He can't forget about it. He must punish it. And so Jesus had to die in order to uphold God's justice and truth and holiness, and so that we might receive His mercy. Now our catechism goes on and says, well then, why is it added that He was buried? And we confess as a church, to show thereby that He was really dead. It's that final seal that He really did die. And there was no doubt about it. He didn't swoon on the cross, as some have tried to say. Well, He didn't really die on the cross. That's what some people have tried to say who are enemies of the faith. No, He really died. Romans knew what they were doing when they executed criminals. And Nicodemus and Joseph carried His lifeless body to this tomb and laid Him in there, wrapped in these linen cloths and spices, and then sealed up the tomb. He was really dead. He was really dead. And so we've seen the disciples of His burial and the extravagance of His burial. But what about the hope? Is that the end of the story, that He was really dead and that's it? No, we know how it all ends, right? So notice to me the hope of His burial. And I would submit to you that we don't even have to go on to read John chapter 20 to see hope. There's already hope hinted at here in John 19. We see it hinted at in verse 36, where it says, not one of His bones will be broken. That Jesus fulfills this scripture. Not one of His bones will be broken. As I said last week, this likely has a double reference. The first thing this refers to is the law regarding the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, verse 46, it says, you shall not break any of its bones. And so John is referring to that. And this reference to Jesus as our Passover lamb shouldn't surprise us, because throughout John's gospel, he's been pointing us to Jesus as our Passover lamb who delivers us from death. Now, why does that matter, though, that the Passover lamb's bones wouldn't be broken? Well, John also gives us a hint at that when it's connected to Psalm 34, verse 20, where God cares for His righteous one, we see there. It says in Psalm 34 that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And so we see here that Jesus is both our Passover lamb and our righteous servant of God. He fulfills both the sufferings of the Passover lamb, but also he's the righteous one. And not one of his bones are broken on the cross. But why does it matter whether a person's bones are broken or not in death? I mean, they don't really need them anymore, do they? They're dead. Do they really need their bones? What's the big deal about the bones? Well, bones had great significance in the Old Testament. The Jews were taught by God in the Old Testament that not only the soul, but also the body is good and part of the essence of a person's human nature. How one treated one's body, even their bones in death, said something about what they believe concerning the body and concerning their hope in God. And so one's bones were part of the essence of a person. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery says, as the last part of the human body to decay, the bones enshrined and preserved the essence of an individual. The bones are the remains and symbolize the fate of the individual, according to Amos 6 and Genesis 50 and Exodus 13. Do you remember Ezekiel's vision of the valley of very dry bones, where he's asked by God, where he asked, can these bones live? In Ezekiel 37, verse 11, the idea is that if one's bones are all dried up, there's no hope of living. There's no hope of return. Of course, we know that God is able to resurrect even very dry bones. In Ezekiel 24 and Amos 2, burning the bones of someone had serious consequences. To have one's bones exposed and scattered was a sign of great disgrace and was a common battlefield taunt, as we see in 2 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 17. Which is why David, King David, honored Saul by rescuing his bones from the Philistines. And you may remember how Genesis ends with, in Genesis 50, Joseph took great care to ensure that his bones would be preserved and would not remain in Egypt, but would be brought back to the promised land where he had hope in God's promises. So today we may think, what's the big deal with Jesus' bones not being broken? But you see, for the Jews who were steeped in the Old Testament, this was very significant. It's a sign that he's the righteous one of Psalm 34. It's a sign that he's the one who is the Passover lamb who delivers his people from death. And as the righteous one of Psalm 34, for those who are united to him by faith, there's no condemnation. That's what the psalm teaches us, that there's no condemnation for God's people who are righteous. And we, of course, aren't righteous in ourselves, but we're righteous through the righteousness of Christ, credit to us through faith. And it's a sign to us that our bodies matter. And how we treat them after death is important. It expresses our faith and our hope in God's promises. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11 that by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You see, his directions concerning his bones were an expression of his faith and his hope in God's promises. So too, Jesus' bones are preserved and unbroken as they are buried. And they are buried in hope. Hope of what? Hope of the resurrection of the body. It's an expression of faith that these bones will live again. And his surely do, as we see in John 20. He's raised again from the dead. But I want to address a very practical question that I think arises out of our passage, I hinted at in our announcements this morning. Does it really matter whether one is cremated or buried? It's a very new thing in the history of the church now to have cremation for that Christians. I mean, the pagans all cremated in the past, but now a lot of Christians are being cremated. And I just want to address that a little bit, as I think it arises out of our text. You know, when we search the Scriptures, what we find is not so much a prescribed practice or an express command that tells us that we must be buried or cremated. Instead, we see that it was, as John says here, the custom of God's people to bury the dead. And that this was an expression of their faith and hope in God's promises. And throughout the Bible, we see that many, many significant individuals are buried and not cremated. You have Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, Joseph, Aaron, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, John the Baptist, Lazarus, Stephen, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a pretty good lineup. We see all those saints buried. Does this mean that Christians must be buried, or that it is a sin to be cremated? Well, I don't think we should go that far. But if you want to express your faith and hope in God's promises to the very end, burial's the way to go. In an article on this topic, R.C. Sproul Jr. writes this. He says, "Cremation, strange as it may sound, is a form of liturgy. It is a form for dealing with matters of eternal consequence. As a form, it in turn communicates a message. That message, it seems, does speak against the Bible's understanding of death. Cremation, however, subtly suggests that our bodies are of no significance or import, that they are simply so much trash that must be burned. It is implicitly a Gnostic practice, a denial of the goodness of the cremation, of the creation in general, and the human body in particular. Burial, on the other hand, communicates something far more consistent with the Bible. It affirms not only that the human body has dignity, but also that it has a future. It affirms that death is not the end of the body. Consider for a moment why so many cemeteries have in their name some variation on the notion of garden. That cemeteries are well kept and green is consistent with our dignity. But that is not what garden in this context communicates. Because of the promise of the gospel, because of the promise of the resurrection, we are not so much burying the bodies of our loved ones when they pass as planting them. We are planting them in the ground to wait for the return of Christ when our corruptible bodies will be made incorruptible." You see how this expresses our hope? Do you see the hope in the burial of Jesus here? Right? And even He, they bury His bones, but the Bible still calls Him Jesus here. Even though He's dead. They didn't have this attitude, "Well, that's not Him anymore. That's not Him anymore. His soul is gone." Which is some of the attitude that some people have today. It's just His body. It's not Him anymore. Just bury Him. No, that's still Him. We are body-soul creatures. And our bodies are good. Our souls are good. And we have hope in the resurrection of our bodies. Now, let me just say a few qualifications on this. I'm not saying that if you do otherwise, that you are, as I said, sinning. Or that you are not a Christian. Nor am I assuming that Christians who have been cremated have denied the gospel self-consciously in any way. I also realize that due to the location of death, or the nature of death, or the financial situation of the bereaved family, that one not always is able to be buried. And I also realize that there is a great deal of money in the funeral business, and so I'm not advocating that you be buried in the most expensive casket ever. You know, a pine box will do just fine. You don't have to go all out. I also realize that even though Christians have traditionally buried their loved ones, that the body does in fact decay. I'm not ignorant to science here, okay? And I also affirm that even though many have been cremated, that's not going to stop God from raising them from the dead. He's able to overcome that. Nothing is impossible for our God when it comes to resurrection. And so what am I saying then? Well, I'm simply saying that burial better reflects the biblical perspective on life and death and the body. And it follows the example of the biblical saints of old and saints throughout the vast majority of church history. And above all, the example of Jesus Christ. In one sense, it's our last opportunity to preach the gospel to our loved ones and bring glory to God. It will communicate something to our children and our children's children that we hope in the resurrection of our bodies. That one day Christ will come again and raise us from the dead with new glorified bodies, never to die again. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.'" That's the hope we have. You know, I quoted from the committal service, the committal liturgy of the Book of Common Prayer earlier, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's what's said when you bury a person in hope in Christ. Let me just read for you how it goes on. It says that we commit his or her body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection on the last day and the life of the world to come. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, at whose second coming, in glorious majesty to judge the world, the earth and the sea shall give up their dead, and the corruptible bodies of those who sleep in him shall be changed and made like unto his own glorious body, according to the mighty power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. What a beautiful hope we have. And this is, that's worth being buried for, in my opinion. I want to be buried. I want those at my funeral to hear that hope and to know that our bodies are simply being planted until the return of Christ, when they will be raised. As it says, when the earth and the sea will give up their dead. What a beautiful and comforting way to put it. And so, brothers and sisters, we see here the disciples of Jesus' burial and the extravagance of his burial and even the hope of his burial. And so praise God that Jesus accomplished the Father's mission for us on the cross. And he cried out, "It is finished." He fulfilled all the scriptures, even in his death and his burial. And he saves us from all of our sins and the curse of the law. We are redeemed by his precious blood. And thanks be to God that he rose again from the dead. And thanks be to God he's coming again to wipe away all tears from our eyes, to raise us from the dead and bring us into that eternal new heavens and new earth, where it will be complete joy and blessing, where death will be no more. Now there will there be no more sorrow or pain anymore. That's our sure hope. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this hope that we have in Christ. Help us to respond with faith and with hope. Help us to walk in faith and in hope. In the way that we speak and the actions that we have in our life, and to the even in the way that we are buried. May all about us point others to Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in him. And let us walk in love towards you and each other, because you first loved us in Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.